I invite you today to turn again to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'll ask that you leave your Bibles open as we progress today because I will make continual reference to this chapter in our sermon. I want, however, at the beginning simply to lift one phrase from verse 27 of chapter 1, a statement of Hannah, the mother that is described here. Indeed, the title of today's message is The Revival That Started with a Mother. For this child I prayed. For this child I prayed. I must confess that as a pastor and a preacher, I have difficulty in preparing a Mother's Day message. I know that all of us had a mother. But I know as well that there are many of you here that are not mothers. What therefore I say must be directed not simply to some, but in some manner the Holy Spirit must make it applicable toward all. I also realize that on a Mother's Day, many of you, indeed I would guess the most of you, have memories of mother which are good, memories which bring you great warmth and healing just to think of them. There may be some here whose memories of mother are memories which involve unkindness, bitterness, and cruelness. I recognize also an obligation on a Mother's Day as a minister of the Word to express through the Scriptures true love and respect for mothers, but to avoid a gushy sentimentalism which can be a part of occasions such as this. Problem on speaking at a Mother's Day audience is further compounded in the fact that of the mothers here, there are various classifications of mothers. Mothers with grown children, mothers whose children they hoped were grown, mothers of grown children who yet have growing children in the home, mothers whose children have passed away, mothers whose children are serving the Lord, mothers whose children are not serving the Lord, new mothers, mothers who are rearing children alone because of death of a mate or divorce or separation, mothers who come from spiritually divided homes, mothers which come from spiritually united homes, mothers with good marriages, mothers with damaged marriages. In summary, a host of relationships are reflected even among the mothers that are here. In addition to the mothers that are in the audience today, there are men, there are children, and there are wives who do not have children, and there are single women. Somehow on this day, like every day, I trust the Holy Spirit to take the one word which is shared and somehow break it to us all, so that we may see in our midst the kind of thing happened with the Word of God that the crowd saw when Jesus broke the loaves and fishes and made food for all. I feel today that the Scripture we have to share is that kind of a Scripture. Indeed, I feel all of Scripture has impact for each of us, whatever our life situation may be. I single out for an example today the story of Hannah, that mother in the Old Testament through which a revival started. But I'd like for you to see Hannah as you would see any other biblical personality, whether the personality be man or woman. That is, I would like for you to see Hannah as a representative woman. She is every woman, or she is every man. And as we look at her and examine her life and her prayers, we can gain something about our own needs for the struggles of her life, although to us they may come in different shapes and forms, are still the struggles of our own life. Her joys, in shapes and forms different perhaps, still become the kinds of joys that we experience. We need, when we come to look at the story of Hannah or any other biblical personality, to have an empathetic identification with that personality, so that as we come to the person, we look at the person as if there was a kind of a living statue before us, which we have never known, a personality whose potential we haven't tapped. We come to the statue of Hannah and we tap it gently and out flows a personality and a life which yields to our tap, just like when Moses tapped the rock, out comes water. When we tap the personality of a biblical character, out comes an understanding of the issues which we face, the procedures of our own life, and we're inundated with the learning and experiences and habits, failures and successes of a life which God used in another age. Hannah, her word most chiefly is expressed on the birth of Samuel, "For this child I prayed." And it is the man Samuel, the answer to Hannah's prayer, that we want to look at just briefly. Although our focus today is not on Samuel, I want to put into mind for just a moment the kind of revival that occurred because a mother prayed. And then after we look briefly at that, we'll look at some of the hurts in Hannah's life and some of the steps that she took toward healing those hurts. That'll be the main thrust of today's sermon. But the child for which Hannah prayed becomes the man Samuel, who without, a doubt, for three centuries of time is the most significant man in Israel's history. There was none like him backward from his point of time until you get to Moses. That would be equivalent to saying that in 1976, if Samuel lived, there would not have been a man like him since 1676. He has a high place in Israel's history. He is even recognized, especially by the Lord, as having the qualities which Moses endeared himself to God for having. For when Jeremiah writes sometime down the road after Samuel in Jeremiah 15:1, the Lord speaking says through his prophet Jeremiah that the people in Jeremiah's day were so wicked that though Moses and Samuel would stand before him interceding for them, he would not listen to them. It's striking, though, that Samuel is included in the same breath as Moses in terms of God's attitude toward him. Samuel arose at a day when the conditions of the time politically, socially, and spiritually were as follows. Politically, the nation of Israel was still very much unsettled in the land of Canaan which God had given to it, a loose band of tribes, suffering at various times in their history after the conquest of Canaan under Joshua, successive invasions by the Syrians, the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, and more particularly in Samuel's day, the Philistines. We have not had in our country in its two centuries now of independence ever the experience of being subjugated to a foreign power. Some of you who are here today, however, may have lived in a country and under the heel of a tyranny or an oppressor. And you can kind of identify some of the abject feeling which must have been in Israel's consciousness at this time when its status was reduced to one of great weakness, one of near condition of slavery to the Philistine hosts. At various times in Israel's history, God had used resurgences of revival through Gideon, Deborah, Jephthah, and Samson. But a new day had dawned and Samuel had come on the scene. The social conditions of the time, I think, are summarized in the last verse of the book of Judges, which is kind of the key verse for the time of the judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was the absence of authority, the absence of obedience to God's written word, a kind of a free spirit in the times, just like the building free spirit in our times today, where do what you want, do your thing. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks. It doesn't matter what religion says. It doesn't matter what the scriptures teach. Do your thing. Everybody did that which was right in its own eyes. It's striking to see that in biblical history, when that sort of philosophy was followed out, it produced a political incompetency, a political degeneracy, that somehow the moral fiber of the nation is tied up with its strength as a people. Spiritual conditions were not good when Samuel comes on the scene. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3, we find that the people regularly worship foreign gods and even the Ashtaroth. The Ashtaroth is a term used to describe the female consort goddess to the Canaanite god Baal. And with the worship of Ashtaroth were various immoral practices. Idolatry seemed to be prevalent in the land as Samuel emerges on the scene. In addition to that, the true religion, which was presided over by the priest Eli, had within it even corruption. So that the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were individuals who, to say the least, were not qualified for the ministry. Two counts they are indicted on in Scripture. First, the people had the custom when they came to sacrifice of letting a certain part of the sacrifice go toward the priest. The Mosaic Code called for this, Leviticus. And a certain part was to be presented to God. However, Hophni and Phinehas would come along with their forks, which weren't dining forks, but more like pitchforks, jab them into the meat and lift the most choice portion for themselves, forsaking the requirements. They were playing with people's true motivation for spiritual worship by using their sincerity as a means for securing personal gain. Not only that, but they are indicted with the grossest kind of immorality, of leading into an immoral relationship those women worshipers who were gathered about in the service of the house of worship where Eli presided. Nothing is worse than a minister whose morals are such a poor example for the people. In this time, also, we find that Samuel, the book of Samuel, is telling us, 1 Samuel 3:1, that in those days the word of the Lord was rare and there was no frequent vision. Of course, we know in this period of time that very little of the Scripture had been written, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, perhaps the book of Job. But by and large, most of it had not come into existence. So when the phrase is used, the word of the Lord is rare, it's not only speaking of the written word, but it's speaking also of the prophetic word. The word which is preached, the word which is taught, the word which sees God's insights into human affairs, which if we do not have, how impoverished we are. Samuel comes into a time with these turbulent political, social, and spiritual conditions, and he makes tremendous accomplishments. He is the last of the judges, a group of persons who presided administratively somewhat over a rather loosely federated tribal kingdom. And under Samuel's ministry, there is a changing of the guard. He becomes the first of the prophets and a kingmaker. It is through Samuel that the kings, Saul and then later David, are anointed for their positions. And under Samuel's watchful spiritual eye, the kingdom will become united. So one of the first acts which Samuel does when he assumes his prophetic office is to judge Israel and to call upon Israel in 1 Samuel 7 for repentance at the place called the Mizpah. And there the people repent before God. Samuel also is the person who in his life accomplishes personal integrity. Thus, when Samuel is introducing Saul on the scene of Israel's history and bowing himself into a more minor role, he comes before the people in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 3, and says this, "Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hands have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." What's Samuel doing? He's saying, "I'm not a crook." He's saying, "You can look in my life, and there is nothing that is out of order." We live in a day when politicians find it so easy to betray the public trust, to reach into the till or to reach into the influence and use it illicitly to further their own advancement. Samuel, as a man who is a kingmaker, has steadfastly set an example in his nation which pointed it on a way to healing and to reconciliation and to revival. All of these are his accomplishments. But like any man, he's had a beginning, for he was once a boy and he was once a baby. And he was once just a dream in his mother's heart. And we look at a person like Samuel, and we can go through 1 Samuel and look at his finished life, and we can say, wasn't it wonderful what he did? And we can forget, however, the time when it all started. The moment when Scriptures teach us, do not despise the day of small things. It's so easy to judge the success of something spiritually or religiously because there's a big crowd or a big name. Or a lot of things happening. We forget that God's work always starts in a very small kind of way, among out-of-the-way people in out-of-the-way places. And from that long seed time stage in a revival movement, God develops until he has his man on the scene at the right time, at the right moment, to the right people. Samuel began simply as a dream and as a prayer in Hannah's heart. Look with me for a few moments at some sources of Hannah's hurt. For when we encounter her in 1 Samuel, she is a hurting person. In most cases, probably in most situations here represented today, the home represents a place of refuge from our troubles and our trials, a place of healing and release, of comfort, solace. But for Hannah, her home represented not the place where she could escape and be healed from her troubles and her trials. Her home was the source of her troubles and her trials. And in that situation, she was hurting. Now here is where we can all identify with Hannah, for we have all had hurts. I'm not going to do this, but if I would, keep your hands down. I won't ask you this, but I'll ask you, but I want to ask you to give your hand. How many of you in this audience have never been hurt? Now, if I had asked you to raise your hand, any of you would have done it. I'd like to talk with you afterwards. Let some of your blessing rub off on me. All of us know, I think, what it is to go through hurts. From a teenager in here who's going through a relationship of being hurt in some way through the oldest adult that is here, we can identify with hurts. Hannah's hurts came from at least three sources: her husband, her rival, and the priest Eli. Her husband hurt her. It was the custom in those days that a man's personality was not simply wrapped up in himself. His personality was incorporated in his children. He was not only himself as a sole individual, but his identity was found in looking at his children. Thus, a man was not complete unless he had children, particularly sons. And when you thought of a man, you thought of him not only by himself, but in terms of his children. For example, when you think of Jacob, you do not think of Jacob just as a sole individual. You think of the fact that Jacob had 12 sons, and Jacob's identity was carried out and incorporated through the sons which he had, which became the nation of Israel. And so Hannah's husband, by the name of Elkanah, had a wife. Perhaps Hannah was his first wife. We are not told in the text. We surmise this. And she did not have children. And his personality, as defined by his culture, was not being fulfilled to its extremity, to the degree it had the potential for. And Elkanah simply steps out of the will of God, takes to himself another wife, Peninnah, marries her, and to that union come children. Now, we find Jesus later saying in the Gospels that because of hardness of heart, more than one wife came during this period of time, that Moses' law was very clear. And Elkanah had Moses' law at this point of time, knew that the husband, one wife was the teaching of God's written revelation. And yet he stepped outside of that will of God, took to himself another wife. And that situation brought then pressures upon Hannah, which created hurts and needs within her. Inevitably, by the way, whether it's Elkanah's time or whether it's our time, when we step out of the known will of God for our lives and become disobedient, we not only hurt ourselves, but we hurt other people. Absolutely. I wish I could just say that over and over again. If you haven't seen that yet in life, then I urge you to take off the blinders and see it. When you're out of the will of God, you may not want to hurt other people. It may be the furthest thing from your mind, but you will inevitably wind up spilling off that wrong relationship into someone else's life and hurting them. And Hannah was hurt. Her husband was out of the will of God, and it had brought consequences to her. Rift in their home, misunderstanding. Elkanah, in verse 8 of Samuel 1, tries to comfort his wife because she's weeping, for she is childless. He says, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" If this isn't an example of an egotistical husband. Here's the big man, the man you've loved. What are your hurts when I'm by your side? Well, Elkanah is not the first person to not understand his wife. He's not the last. But he misunderstands her nevertheless. And that can only compound her hurt and her difficulty. She's also hurt by her rival, Peninnah. For at the time when yearly they would go to the place of worship, which was presided over by Eli about 10 miles from their home, In those times when they would go to worship and to sacrifice, her rival, verse 6, used to provoke her sorely, to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Here is a rival who uses the sacred moments of worship when a person, after the pressures of a home life, deserves some time of repose and quietness and worship of God, turns and uses those persons, not in those moments, not to back off, but in those very times when Hannah most needed some solace for healing, she used those times to throw in the digs harder than she ever threw them in. And they became moments of hurt in Hannah's life. She threw her barbs at Hannah at the very worst times in Hannah's experience. I used to have a very idealized concept of femininity. I've since learned that when the Scripture says all have sinned, I'm sure of the glory of God, that includes male and female. I recall when my illusions got shattered. It was my freshman year in college. After I completed my freshman year, I was working in maintenance, earning my way through school, doing all of those tasks which are related to maintenance. And in the summer, we got put on full time. Not just 15 hours a week at 60 cents an hour, but 40 hours a week at 85 cents an hour. And it was within my crew's task not only to clean out the guys' dorms while they were empty during the summer, but to clean out the women's dorms as well. Well, I had an idealized concept about how women kept their rooms, college girls. I mean, after all, I knew how the college guys kept their rooms. They were a mess. You had to haul the stuff away in loads. And I thought, when we get over to the girls' dorms, there will be cleanliness. One will hardly have to take a feather to knock off the dust. It will be all clean. Such disillusionment you can never imagine, as to find that the women's dorms were in no better shape than the men's dorms. In fact, there was a lot of sticky fingernail polish in the dresser drawers that had to be scraped up. Just was bad. And I've since learned, of course, that whether we're male or female, we share in all coming short of the glory of God. And so it's not hard for me now to look at Peninnah and realize that she was not an ideal woman, and that women can be just as vulgar in their language as men, just as full of barbs and sin. The third person that contributed to Hannah's hurt was the priest Eli, who, when Hannah came and was praying so deeply, sobbing in her heart, praying in her heart, verse 13, her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Eli took her to be a drunk woman, which suggests, by the way, the fact that he doesn't appear to be too surprised by the event may suggest that this was not an uncommon thing around his place, particularly with his sons as they were. And at least he tries to do right, but here's a priest who lacks discernment, who does not see the real issues of the heart. And Hannah has to be very frank with him, and then he really rallies and discerns correctly. How does Hannah respond to these hurts in her life? I'm really intrigued by that, because I think the way she responds to hurt is the precise way that hurts are healed today, no matter what particular hurt it may be. Several things she did not do. She did not throw away her moral and spiritual values in her hurting. She did not say, what a faithless husband I have who declares he loves me on the one hand and by the other hand his actions don't prove it. I'll go out and have a fling myself. I'll see that I get even. There was none of that doing away with personal integrity, which is always the crisis which comes upon a person who's deeply hurt and deeply tested. Is to say, what's the use? Kept myself pure for nothing. It's all in vain. She, in this moment of hurt, did not throw away her moral and spiritual values. And she did not respond with ugliness to others. You never find her throwing ugly words at Peninnah, no matter how many ugly words that Peninnah threw at her. You never gain anything by throwing ugliness back at people, as tough a lesson as that is to learn. I'm not sure I've learned it completely in my own life. But it is a sure devastation. It only compounds the hurt and makes the desire for the hurt to continue all the more real and strong. And she does not throw her life away by suicide, by saying, what's the use of living? There were some preventative actions which she took in regard to the hurts. But look with me for a few moments at some specific steps she did take in being healed. Some positive steps, and I think that these are beautiful. The first thing which we see Hannah doing in respect to her hurts is she prays. She comes to the Lord, and in verse 11, after having wept bitterly, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me, and not forget thy maidservant, but will give to thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. She prayed about her problem and about her hurt. I recognize that there is a value, because I counsel people and I recommend people for counseling, and from time to time I seek counseling with my friends and spiritual people that I admire, and would seek professional help if that were necessary in my experience. So I realize the value of counseling. But I'd like to suggest that if there are unresolved hurts in your life, the first person to look for to seek a healing for those unresolved hurts is the Lord. And to pray. That if you seek a counselor without really praying, first of all, about the things in your life, you're really putting the wrong priorities in order. Pray and then seek what help is available to you. But pray, by all means, seek healing in prayer. And Hannah's was no cursory prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord to warm my feet. Get up and walk away. But her prayer reflects an intensity of the issues of life, tossing and turmoiling in her heart and soul. She travails. She weeps. She's earnest in her prayer. That's a mark of genuine praying, that point of desperation when you realize that outside of God there are really no solutions to your problem. She prays. Strikingly about her prayer, it was not a selfish prayer. True, she was praying for a child, so that part of it was self-oriented. But her praying for a child was not simply that she would have a child. She intended when she got the child to do something with him. There is nothing more pathetic than to see persons who want a child in order to fill the vacuum of their own loneliness. Recently in a TV news special, and I forget which one it was, there was a story of unwed teenage mothers. And they were interviewing a girl who came from a home where she had received no love. Difficult to conceive that a child could be brought up in a home where there was no love, but evidently that was her situation. And now as a young girl, she has a little baby. She's a 16 or 17-year-old girl. And she is saying of that baby, she said, I needed somebody to love me. I needed somebody to love me. Here's that little baby. That's going to be all right for about a year or two. The baby's just kind of a living doll. When that baby gets to be about 5 or 6, 8 or 9, 12 or 13, and preserve her, 15 or 16, she's going to find that she's going to need more purposes for that child than simply the selfish turned in desire, I wanted somebody to love me, for there comes a time when that child does not love back with the coos, but that child has a will of her own, and there's going to be more mature love needed than a simply selfish turned in love toward that child. Hannah's love for this boy that she wanted does not appear to be this selfish, pathetic kind of love that just says, give me a baby so I'll be loved. She has a noble purpose for this child. She purposes to give him to the Lord. She sees a destiny for Samuel. An important thing, she doesn't see the destiny of Samuel as simply contributing to her needs and to her immediate family. She sees a boy who will grow up to contribute not only to her family, but to his nation and to mankind. She has a larger vision of the child. God help us to have a larger vision for our children than simply filling us in the lonely times, or when we are older, simply demanding that our child or our grown children occupy themselves totally with us rather than seeing that they have larger destiny in mind that God has for them. When Hannah was praying, she matched up godly characteristics with the kind of son she wanted. Now, she didn't have much of the Bible. She only had, as I indicated, the Pentateuch. But in Numbers chapter 6, there is a scripture which deals with the vow of the Nazarite. Involves the person who doesn't drink strong drink, lets his hair grow long. It was most normally associated with an adult taking a temporary vow for a specific period of time, for a specific purpose. But on rare occasions, a person had that vow all their life. Samson had it. Samuel had it. John the Baptist had it. Samson, of course, is before Samuel. And without thinking about his worst moments, it may have been that as Hannah is praying, she's thinking, if only I could have a boy that is specially devoted to God, as the Scriptures teach, I'll be satisfied. He can serve God. She wanted a godly child. A child who knew the Lord. That was the essence of her prayer, not a selfish prayer. The prayer expressed her deepest desire. She wanted the child, but she wanted the child to serve God and to be for God's glory. She wanted that child. There is something also present in the land today where moms or dads do not want their children, who look upon their children as an accident, an unfortunate happenstance, an unplanned child, an unwanted child. I want to say that in God's eyes there is no such thing as an unplanned child. That every child has in his life the potentiality of the grand and great plan of God. And we do something violently wrong, psychologically, spiritually, motivationally, whatever, with our children when we say of them with a resentment and a reserve in our heart, this child interfered with my career. This child interfered with my development. This child interfered with my marriage. But God wants us to have an attitude toward our children like the attitude of Samuel toward Hannah, or like the attitude of Mary toward Jesus. Let it be to me according to thy word. What do you do if you're here and you were a child and you have sensed all your life that you were an unwanted child? Your parents really didn't respond to you in love. How do you get healed of that? Strikingly, the Scriptures present to us a way that is unusual than we'd take in the normal. We'd wait for our parents to change before we'd be healed and apologize to us. But the Scriptures teach us, if you have been hurt, to instead forgive them. To really seek a place of forgiveness in your own heart. And realize that if your parents never wanted you, there is someone who is greater than your parents, who has always wanted you, and who receives you and loves you. Two worst things in the world, I think, for a child are, first of all, not to be wanted, and therefore not to be loved. And the second worst thing, and perhaps even greater than the first, is to not be prayed for. Here is Samuel, both wanted and prayed for. What a blessing for a child. Younger parents especially, just love your children and let them know that you love them through physical expression. I'm not surprised, I guess, anymore, but it is interesting now to notice we share life together, and from time to time I talk with persons who say things like, my mother never put her arm around me all my life. My father never embraced me. Father never kissed me. To see the absence of the God-given flow of expressing relationship which He's intended for the family. Hug much, kiss much, laugh much, pray much, discipline much. She prayed. Not only that, she exercised faith. When she was through with her praying, verse 17, Eli answered her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have made to him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her countenance was no longer sad. You see, Hannah could go away from that place of prayer with a changed nature. She came to that place of prayer weeping bitterly. When she's through praying, she can go away with no longer a sad countenance. And her prayer hadn't even yet been answered. But something dramatic happened to her during her course of praying. I think the thing that dramatically happened was that for the first time in those many years of coming to the place where Eli was, in the first time, she really committed the issue wholly to the Lord and said, Lord, it's all on your side, the court, and I can't carry it anymore. You'll find as you look at verse 11, 1 Samuel 1, that Hannah did not pray, Oh God, give me a child or I won't serve you anymore. Answer my prayer or else. Nothing like that in the prayer. It was a prayer, Lord, I ask this. And if you'll do it, here's what I'll do. It was a bargaining kind of prayer, but it was a conditional prayer. One that left the matter in the hands of God. She did not equate God with the answer to her prayer. Somehow God would always be greater than the answer, so she gave God freedom to say no. And she could walk away with faith. Not a faith, necessarily, that a son was to be born, but a faith that if the issue was in God's hands, He would exercise justice and mercy rightly. What a beautiful thing to have that steadfast faith in God, which makes us confident and realize that the issues of life, as we commit them, are really His, and He will lead. I will not fear, nor will I be afraid. A third thing about Hannah's healing, she not only prayed and exercised faith, but she kept her commitments once the Lord answered her prayer. Thus we read in verse 21, The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice to pay his vow. Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and abide there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she'd weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine. She brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Verse 27, For this child I prayed. The Lord has granted me my petition, which I have made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And in chapter 2, verse 19, His mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. She made a commitment. This child is born, I'll give him to the Lord. And she meant that literally, not spiritually. She meant it literally. She would really give him and let him be brought up in the place of the priest Eli. I would like to suggest that it is always hard to keep commitments. Oh, is it hard to keep a commitment? You're going to be tested in any deep commitment that you make. And Hannah was tested in her commitment. She could have used excuses. She could have said, This child needs me, and I realize that when I was a little unwise, I made that vow to God, but now I've got the child here, and you know, a bird in hand's worth two in a bush, and just go ahead and exercise my motherly love and smother this child up in my love. After all, he's my only son. He was up to that point. She could have said, look at the poor example of Eli's sons. I'm supposed to take this child now to Eli. My goodness, he'll grow up in a home with that kind of influence. By the way, if Samuel could grow up, this is so important. If Samuel could grow up in Eli's house and make it like he did, then your child can go to a public school and make it also. Nothing against Christian schools. I'm all for them. But I've wrestled with the fear of child in public schools. And I just have to say to you parents who have your children in public schools, if Samuel can make it around a Hophni and Phinehas, your children can make it as well. Now to get a measure of what it was for Hannah to let go of this boy, let's suppose that you had a three-year-old boy and you brought him to church this morning and you left him at the nursery and you left him there. Said, let Pastor Wood bring him up. No, you're not going to do that. So I'm not going to let you do it. But that's what Hannah did. She brought him and she left him, and every year she came back to see him, and she brought a little coat with her to accommodate his growing size year by year. This mother was a unique mother. God's will is not that every mother be like Hannah in terms of the commitment that she made for her son of leaving him under the care of someone else. Although if you look at Hannah's home situation with the rival. Maybe it was a good thing that Samuel was not brought up there, but rather at Shiloh, the house of God. But that's not, God doesn't want us all to take that same direction. The important thing it is to see that somehow in the formative years, though, of this child's life, and what is, I think modern psychologists are telling us, that in the first 2 or 3 years of a child's life, the basic things are happening, attitudes, values, not values, but emotional ways of looking out at things, relating. And here in those early years, this child had the best foundation. And year after year, Hannah followed that up so that her child really became, as she had prayed, lent to the Lord, given to Him, a trustworthy man. Commitments are hard to keep. Our day is a day of easy commitments and cheap words. Say your word, and if things don't work out, you can walk away from it. It costs something to keep one's word. But that's what Hannah did. She kept her word. Now, how do we bring all of this home to ourselves? For hurts and needs. May I suggest to you once more, just by way of repetition, prayer in the hurts of life. Dish back the hurt that someone else has given you, and you are going to continue to lose. You're going to continue to heal the hurt. Don't dish back the hurt. Pray. Forgive. I've been praying lately in regard to persons who have really had damaging home situations. To say of that background, Lord, now this child is yours. And I pray that the negative influence of the preceding generation will be stopped with this person, that it will not spill over into the next generation, that it will be arrested right here, that there will be a dam built up around that person's psychological nature, their spiritual nature, which means that nothing which is negative from the past can slip over and hit another generation. We know in regard to child abuse, the child abusers were themselves most of the time abused. That's where they learned it. They're copying patterns they learned. And if there are hurts in your life, I pray that you will ask the Spirit of God to help you erect a shield around your life so that the hurts of the past will not dump over and spill to the next generation. Somehow with Hannah this happened. The hurts of Elkanah's household did not spill over into Samuel's life. He grows up veritably an Old Testament Jesus. There's no flaw in his life. Faith. Ready to accept whatever answer the Lord has when you bring Him your hurts. Ready to commit your cause to Him. You have committed things to Him, and you can walk away free. The responsibility resting on His shoulders, as Peter says, casting your cares on Him, for He cares for you. And faith also in your children. Not only a faith in God, but a faith in others. A child should never grow up hearing the words, "You dummy, you can't succeed, you're a failure, you'll never make it, clumsy ox." I mean, every once in a while you can say that, but very rarely. What a terrible thing happens to children when they're constantly hammered with this, "You can't do it, you can't make it." Children in whom we have faith and for whom we have prayer. I had a very touching moment last night. It was our son's 6th birthday, little George Paul. For the 7th, pardon me. He just finished 6 years. That's what I was thinking of. Just going to say, what a magnificent year 6 was. I wish it were possible to freeze kids at 6. They are so cute. They're half babies and half adolescent and a dash of adult. It's just really incredible. 6 years gone already. And just to have a moment with him while together in his presence, I thank the Lord for the great blessing he had been to my life and to his mother and to us all. To have that moment to sense that the Lord's hand was on that little child. That kind of an experience you wouldn't trade for, as my mother used to say, all the gold in China. prayer and faith and commitment. Hannah brought her child to a godly man, Eli. True, the man had some faults, but she brought him because there was more of God than there was of faults. May I suggest to you that as parents, the training of your children is not only something which you do individually as a parent, but also, like Hannah, when you bring your child to Sunday school, to children's church, to other opportunities for spiritual growth, you are like Hannah, placing that child into the care of godly men and women, not perfect men and women, but persons who are growing in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The child has no trouble, like Samuel, hearing the voice of God when he has been conceived with prayer and reared in the house of God. I may recognize that God spoke various ways at different times. He may have spoken to Samuel different than he speaks to us. He speaks to Samuel by verbal voice. Samuel didn't have much of the written word. I think more generally he speaks to us through the written word. And when children first hear the voice of God, it is the word of the Bible. When children first hear the voice of God, it's something like, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's when they first hear the voice of God. The child who's conceived with prayer, whose life is washed with prayer and with interest and with love, and who is reared in the family of God, can turn out as a Samuel. There are Samuels, thank God, not simply Sauls. Saul was a person who became a convert later in his life, but God uses the person whose training from the first has been headed in a mark that is right. Now there is a high cost for commitment, just as there is a high reward for commitment. Hannah had a high cost of her commitment, but the reward was also great. And anything that is worthwhile in life is demanding. It'll press every inch of your life in your fiber, no matter what thing it is that God has called you to, whether it's parenting, whether it's some other aspect of the will of God for you, no matter what, it will demand something of you. But the thing which is demanding is also that which brings the greatest reward. May God keep your life in prayer, in faith, and commitment, that like Hannah, the future may be better than the past, and in God's hands, you may see the growth and prosperity of His will in your life and in the life of those you love. Let us pray. Once again, Lord, as we have looked at your word today, we have, as it were, huddled around a warm fire, feeling the comfort, the light, the searching nature of your word as it speaks to us. And we seek your direction in our lives in this moment, Lord. My heart is especially sensitive and open and indeed burdened today for friends who are here who are hurt. And there has yet been no resolution to the hurt. A hurt that may have been for years or a hurt that may have been for days. A hurt that may be deep, a hurt that may be surface. Thou, Lord, knowest. I praise you today that you have shown us through your word how to come to grips with our hurts so that we can walk away from your place not with weeping and embittered hearts, but hearts that are joyous, no longer a sad countenance, but the light of God upon our face. I pray, Lord, in this moment as well, since it's the day we are honoring mothers, that you would guard all in this room with parent responsibilities to fully love their child or their children, to accept and love that child, to want that child, to love that child, to pray for that child, to faith for that child and see the positive outcome you are working in that child's life. Where there is that tension of unacceptance, a deep-rooted thing which perhaps words can't even define, I pray that the healing presence of your Spirit will knife through that thick feeling of unsettledness and unacceptance. Cut it. And that there will instead be a whole new spirit and whole new attitude. Father, you're in the whole work of making us like yourself. We've not given you much to begin with. We haven't contributed hardly anything along the way. But we're grateful that you have not withdrawn your Spirit from us and that you are near to all of those who call upon you. So in this moment, we praise you and give you thanks and ask that the words of the Scripture and its message for us will impact and implant deeply upon each of us. We ask this in thy name, the name which we honor, love, and adore. Amen.